If you weren't here this afternoon, we set a little question before concluding this afternoon's ministry. And that question involved verse 11 of Matthew chapter 1. In this genealogy of the Lord Jesus, which is written to establish the right of legal heredity as far as the throne of Israel is concerned. And we read in verse 11 that Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. So, remember what we said this afternoon, a quick refresher. After the reign of Solomon, the division of the kingdom, the northern kingdom went into Assyrian captivity, lost its identity. About 120 years later, the southern kingdom of Judah went into Babylonian captivity. Now, it was God's intention that they should go into Babylon for 70 years. Jeremiah prophesied that. Daniel, reading Jeremiah, understood that the captivity would be 70 years long. And there were different reasons for it. There was the reason that Judah resolutely would not give up its idolatry. That grieved God more than anything else that his people did. Because God's intention for the world, but specifically God's intention for the nation of Israel, when he separated them and called them out and redeemed them unto himself, God's intention was that that nation should be a theocracy. Now, the younger ones particularly, well, we've all grown up under democracy, if we've grown up in this country. But the younger ones particularly have grown up in a period of time in your early years where assumptions are made by the politicians of the Western world that there is nothing higher than democracy. That's why they, you know, went in so disastrously into Iraq, believing that they could take on one of the most ancient civilizations and nations in the world, and if they gave them Coke machines and democracy, everything would be fine. And so you've grown up to believe, perhaps, that there is nothing better than democracy. Everybody is owed democracy. And God, in his word, says no. There is only one stage of human government lower than democracy, as far as God is concerned, and that's anarchy. Now, as believers, we need to see God's viewpoint of these things, not man's viewpoint. And the highest form of government is not the rule of the people by the people. The highest form of government is men acknowledging the rule of heaven. It's acknowledging God for who he is and for obeying his word. And if ever a people should have been a theocracy, it was the nation of Israel. And from Israel going into Canaan, and once again the Bible answers topical questions. Whose is the land? You'd be surprised how many Christians seem to be sympathizers for the so-called Palestinian cause. Well, remember that the reason why God gave the land of Canaan to Israel, even though it was populated by other peoples, God said to Israel, I am going to use you as my instrument of judgment upon these nations. They were engaged in the vilest and the foulest of practices, religiously and morally, and God said, their time has come, so that as you go into the land that I will give you, you will purge the land of those people. So God used Israel as the instrument of his judgment upon those nations. Whose is the land? The land is God's. Time and again, he reminded his people, this is my land. Now I've given it to you in custody, but it's mine. You remember that. And God has never, ever retreated from that position. It's his. So if ever a people should have acknowledged the rule of heaven, a rule that was practically administered through the priesthood. Malachi says the priest's lips should keep knowledge. The people should inquire of the law at his mouth. So the human instruments by which the will of God was made known to his people was the priesthood. It was a lovely orderly system. But from the subjugation of Canaan and the beginning of the nation of Israel as a recognizable nation, from that point the clock started ticking. And for 490 years, Israel lived under a theocracy, administered through a priesthood, and administered through judges. But the time came when things had declined so badly that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Then the nation said to their God, "We want to be like the other nations, we want a king." God said, "You don't need a king, you've got me." They said, "No, but all the nations have got a king, we want a king." They'd lost sight, you see, of the distinctiveness of their position before God. They weren't like the other nations. But they wanted to be like the other nations, and so they requested a king. And eventually, God said to Samuel, "Listen, you go and anoint Saul." And you remember this, that they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. You give them a king, they'll regret the day they ever asked. So their regret was not so much for the reign of Saul, foolish man and disobedient man though he was. Their regret was not so much for the rule of Saul, who of course was replaced by David, and then the kingdom hit its heights in the reign of Solomon. But it was all those years later, when the northern kingdom had been dissolved, when the southern kingdom was about to go into Babylonian captivity. It was at that time that Israel, as a nation, was beginning to bitterly regret that they'd ever asked for a king. They had kings that took them into excesses of behavior so bad. They wanted to be like the Gentiles, or at least they didn't want to be distinguished from the Gentiles. But eventually they got so bad that the very Gentiles they tried to emulate were disgusted with their behavior. And toward the end, the pathetic sight of these different kings in Jerusalem, the Babylonian captivity didn't just happen overnight, it happened in three stages, that different people were carried away. Daniel was amongst the first to be carried away down into Babylon, and then others some years after him. But that judgment came after another 490 years. 490 years from they began as a nation in Canaan until they requested a king. 490 years from the beginning of Israel as a kingdom until they went into captivity into Babylon. It was whilst in Babylon, of course, that Daniel then in a vision learned of a further 490 years, the so-called 70 weeks prophecy. 483 years of that already elapsed, seven still to come. Those 490-year periods. Remember, Peter asked the Lord Jesus one day, "How often should I forgive my brother? Until seven times?" The Lord said, "No, until 70 times seven. 490. Seems to be a number that stands for the limits of divine patience. And divine patience ran out. And he gave them the king that they requested. Be careful what you pray for, brother. My dear sister, be careful what you pray for, because God may well give it to you. That's why we need to pray over an open Bible, metaphorically, if not literally. We need to pray with the Word of God open. We need to pray seeking the help of the Spirit of God, for says Romans chapter 8, he knows the mind of God. He'll teach us what to pray for. They requested of their God a king. They got a king. And so the whole period, 490 years, of Israel under monarchy was a disaster. And their penultimate king, that means next to last for those with degrees, their penultimate king was this man, Jeconias. So he's known in different ways in the Bible, in the Chronicles and so forth. Jeconias is also called Coniah, and he's called Jehoiakim. And when you read of that man in Scripture, and you find the kind of a man he was, you see what God's pronouncement was on monarchy. For since Adam, as our brother has taught us this evening, since dominion and exercise of authority over the works of God's hands, since that was given to Adam, he was the only potentate this world has known so far who had the moral and spiritual capacity for universal rule. Many are the men who've sought to exercise it since, but they're morally and spiritually bankrupt. They can't do it. There isn't a man who can do it. That's why it's so lovely, as we read in Zechariah 6 this afternoon, in connection with the man whose name is the branch. Remember we read, he shall bear the glory. It doesn't just mean he will have the glory of universal dominion. He will bear the glory. It'll not spoil him. It'll not change him. The stories are rife, aren't they, of men who have climbed that so-called greasy pole to political success and to high national position. And every so often the curtain is pulled aside and we can see some of the bear pit-like antics that are going on behind the scenes, all fighting and clawing at each other. And even now, today, perhaps we regret the lack of statesmen amongst us. It's because it's all in decline. There isn't a man who is morally and spiritually capable of bearing universal dominion. But of Christ, it says, he shall bear the glory. Not change him. And when he rules and reigns upon this earth, he'll not need motorcades and he'll not need security guards and all that kind of thing. He'll be a genuine king amongst his people, a king of kings and a lord of all who exercise lordship, and he will rule in righteousness and in peace. You see, man's experiment with monarchy has been nothing less than a disaster, at least as far as the nation of Israel was concerned. We do pray for kings and for all that are in authority, for God teaches us to take conditions as we find them. And I hope, without digressing too much, I hope that we do earnestly pray, God save our Queen. Not because we're royalists or monarchists or anything like that, but we are to pray for kings and for those that are in authority. And I, for one, believe that under the good hand of God, the dear lady who currently sits upon the throne of Great Britain and the United Kingdom, I believe that she has done an excellent job, and may God spare her for years to come. But even when we see monarchy at its best, it's a very, very poor second to what God intends. Democracy comes even further down the ladder. We wouldn't think much, I suppose, as enlightened Westerners, to the idea of living under a benign dictatorship. But it's a higher form of government in the Bible than democracy is. In other words, if there were to be a man and he ruled autocratically but ruled in the fear of God, the people would be a lot better off. You see, we must take our views from what the Bible teaches, not from what we may have learned at school or what we might think for ourselves. This world is heading again. It's heading for a totalitarian, autocratic rule of the most desperate evil. But thank God that will only be for a short time. And we who know and love the Lord won't be here to see it. But eventually, the one whose rule, whose right it is to rule and to reign. I love the succinct way that Paul, guided by the Spirit, records it in the 2 Thessalonian letter. Doesn't go into any great elaborate detail. He speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus to the earth to reign, and of that wicked man, the beast, and his false prophet, and all their emissaries. The scripture says, and he shall destroy them with the brightness of his coming. That's it, the end of it. Everything that man prides himself in, everything of which Nimrod in Genesis 11 was the prototype, everything that is about man exalting himself and vaunting himself, will all be cast down in a moment when the Lord Jesus comes to rule and to reign. I agree entirely with our brother's analysis of Ezekiel chapter 28. And one of the reasons I do agree with it is because Psalm number 48, that psalm which depicts so beautifully Jerusalem in the millennial reign of Christ, Zion, the city of the great King, Zion, the city of our God, that momentous psalm speaks of the fact that Jerusalem, Zion, beautiful for situation upon the sides of the north. Strange expression. Don't fully understand what it means. But I know this, it's only used once again in the Bible. In Ezekiel 28. Oh, sorry. No, I apologize. Not Ezekiel 28. It's sister passage, Isaiah chapter 14. It's used in Isaiah chapter 14. And there, Lucifer, in those statements of his own will, we've heard about him wanting to exercise rule over the stars and so forth. It's in that chapter that Lucifer says, I will ascend into the sides of the north. That's his ambition. He wants to reign through his man on the holy hill of Zion. But in Psalm 2, God says, but I have set my man upon my holy hill of Zion. But that explains the whole cosmic conflict that's been going on since the dawn of time, and which is heading up very fast now to the devil bringing his man onto the world stage. It's that great conflict between Satan and the God of heaven, and it's about whose man will sit on the throne of Zion. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, God has said. Nothing will thwart that, but that's the devil's ambition. Human rule and government. So in Matthew chapter 1, when the Lord Jesus came into the world, he came in through a royal line. But that royal line is interrupted in verse 11 of Matthew chapter 1. Let me read again what Jeremiah says in chapter 22 and verse 30 of this pathetic man, Jeconias, Kaniah, Jehoiakim. He has all those names. He was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. He died in Babylon. That's when his uncle Zedekiah became the last king of Judah, the last king that the nation of Israel had. When their rightful king came, of course, they crucified him. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man, Jeconias, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Therefore, anyone who comes after, verse 11, has got no right, as far as God is concerned, to sit upon the throne of David. You say, well, there's a strange thing in a genealogy that's supposed to be supporting all this. Well, you know, when you think of the enemies of the Lord Jesus, when you think of those enemies amongst the Pharisees and the scribes, men who knew the book inside out, they never contested from their own scripture records. They never contested his right to the throne. Oh, they said to Pilate, this man says that he's a king. Very selective in what they said to Pilate. But they never said, this man is an imposter, because here is the list of the kings, and his genealogy is not there. I guess what one of the things I'm doing is asking particularly the young men, the young sisters, as they're studying their Bibles, don't ignore these genealogies. Tough, hard work, yes. Yes. But the rewards are worth it. Because you see, if this was the only genealogy we had of the Lord Jesus in our Bible, then he wouldn't have the right to the throne. But when you read the genealogy in Luke's Gospel, the genealogy divides after David. In Matthew chapter 1, the line is taken from David through Solomon. And you finish up at Jeconias. But when you read in Luke's Gospel, it comes from David through Nathan. And Joseph was connected to them both. And so if you want to establish the right to the throne, you'll find it in Luke's Gospel as well. And that's why they would never challenge that the Lord Jesus had legal heredity to the throne. They couldn't do it. So the two genealogies are very different, one through Solomon, the other through Nathan. So you say, well, what is the point of putting that in Matthew's Gospel? Well, what's the point of putting women in this genealogy who never are normally in a genealogy? You look here at verse number 3. This is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, verse 1 says. Verse 3 says, Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. Tamar's in Genesis 38 and she's a harlot. Come down the chapter a little more. Again, as our brother Colin has rightly said, you older ones know this like the back of your proverbial hand, but we always have to remember a generation rising that may not have been taught these things. Verse 5, Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Now, she was a harlot. She was also a Gentile. She's in the genealogy of Christ. Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. Well, Ruth was not only a Gentile, but she was also a Moabitess. And because of the difficulties that the Moabites put in the way of the children of Israel, God pronounced upon the Moabites that a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord until the 10th generation or even forever. If you were a Moabite or you had Moabite blood flowing through your veins, you were banned from the temple. And there's Moabite blood flowing through this genealogy. You can see one of the reasons why David said in Psalm 121, is it? I was glad when they said unto me, let us go unto the house of the Lord. It's an expression of tremendous joy. Why, David, why are you so delighted that you can go unto the house of the Lord? And David would say, if you read so little of the Bible, you don't know my history. I should never be in the house of the Lord. Number one, as an adulterer, I should have been stoned to death. That's what the law demanded. Number two, as a murderer of Uriah the Hittite, my life was forfeit. Number three, I'm descended from Ruth, and she was a Moabitess. And a Moabite shall not enter into the house of the Lord until the 10th generation, nor even forever. David says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Never get the thinking in your mind, dear brethren and sisters, that because we talk of the Old Testament as being the age of law, that there was no grace. For grace flows like a mighty river through the whole of the Scriptures. And what the law expressly forbade, as far as David was concerned, grace allowed. So Ruth the Moabitess, she's here. Then there's her, as she's described in verse 6, that had been the wife of Urias, that was Bathsheba. And David's terrible sin involving her would be well known. So we've got Tamar, we've got Rahab, we've got Ruth, and we've got Bathsheba. Women who ordinarily would never have their names in a genealogy, and yet they're here in the genealogy of Christ. look at verse number 8. Asa begat Josaphat, and Josaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias, or you'd be more familiar with their Old Testament names, Jehoram and Uzziah. So verse 8 tells us that Jehoram begat Uzziah, but he didn't. Well, at least not directly. You see, there's Ahaziah and Joash and Amaziah whose names are missing. In fact, and I speak very reverently for the word of God, but in fact, if you wanted to make a case for why the Lord Jesus should not be on the throne of Israel, you couldn't do better than this genealogy. Because of the women, with their crimes and their blood that are there in his genealogy, through these rulers whose names are omitted, because these were the rulers who, of all the wicked kings of Israel, these were the ones who took the people of God into the deepest and vilest depths of idolatry and departure from God. And then you've got this man, Jeconias. And it seems to be a stopper. Nobody who comes from him shall be on the throne of David. And that's what God said through Jeremiah in chapter 22 and verse 30. Interesting, isn't it? Why would the Spirit of God give us a genealogy like this that seems to discredit and destroy the whole of the royal line before the Lord Jesus? Well, let's look at it this way. When we come to the truth of the humanity of the Lord Jesus, we were at pains, both of us, this afternoon to stress a real humanity. And we want to stress that point again tonight. Because we started off by looking at 1 John chapter 3, and John tells us by way of encouragement and delight the wonderful prospect that when we shall see him, we shall be like him. And he's righteous, and he's pure, and he's sinless. They're the last words you would write over this genealogy, aren't they? Kings that were far from righteous in their deeds, far from pure in their motives, far from sinless in their hearts. But the Lord Jesus was a true man. That means that he was like you and me insofar as God made us body, soul, and spirit. And the Lord Jesus was here as a man, body, soul, and spirit. We know, for example, from when the Lord Jesus gave his life as sacrifice at Calvary, that he committed his spirit into the hands of his Father. Luke records that final cry, the seventh cry from Calvary. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And thus he dismissed his life. But it was said of him prophetically, thou shalt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now, to use that delightful Scots word, and brother, I'm not a Scotsman. Thank you. I thought you did, so just watch it. Okay. nothing against the Scots at all, I just can't eat a whole one. So. And if you want independence, I hope you get it, Colin. We'll just have to put the time to cross the border into consideration when I travel then, I suppose. Oh well. The thought of the soul and the spirit. Now, to use that delightful Scots word, fankle, you don't want to get into a fankle trying to divide between soul and spirit. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews tells us very clearly that there's only really one thing that can divide between soul and spirit, and that's the word of God. It is so keen the edge of the Word of God, that it is possible for it even to divide between soul and spirit. So you will sometimes find those words used apparently interchangeably. The point I want to make is not whether they've been correctly used in certain circumstances, but there is a soul, there is a spirit, there is a body. So when the Lord Jesus gave his life, his body was there upon the cross and subsequently buried. His spirit he had committed into the hands of his Father, his soul was in Hades. Conscious. The body's not conscious, the soul and the spirit have left it. The spirit of life has returned to the Father who gave it. The soul is that conscious entity for which the body with its life principle is but the vehicle upon earth. The Lord Jesus was body, soul, and spirit. Now, how that was expressed in the first Adam was that Adam was a spiritual being, he was a moral being, he was a physical being. All three, they work together. And we explained briefly this afternoon that what a man is spiritually determines his morality, and that determines his behavior. That's why Genesis chapter 3 is quite particular when it shows that the turning point for our first parents was when the decision was made, the spiritual decision was made, to disobey God. The moment that spiritual decision was made, the morality of our parents changed. How do we know that? Because the tree that had been a symbol of prohibition in the eyes of our parents, it now became attractive. Now the tree hadn't changed at all. But Eve's perception particularly is recorded in chapter 3 of Genesis, and her perception of that tree changed 100%. From it being something to be feared, it now became something attractive. The morality changed because the spiritual decision had been made. And that moral change was reflected in that she reached out, she took the fruit, and she ate it. That's how you work. That's how I work. That's how everybody works. Our physical actions are controlled by our thinking, our morality. And our morality is pinned to our spirituality. So that even as Christians, regenerated by the Spirit of God, you know that there are times when you are cold in your heart, you haven't been reading your Bible, you haven't been speaking to God in prayer, and that coldness spiritually affects you morally. It affects your thinking. So that things that you would have done and watched and seen and everything else, and you wouldn't have done that a few weeks ago, you'll now do it this week. It affects your behavior. That's how we work. Now, when you look into this genealogy concerning the Lord Jesus, there is spiritual taint in those kings whose names are omitted from the genealogy. They are the ones who took Israel into the depths of idolatry and departure from their God. There's a very strong spiritual taint in the lineage of the Lord Jesus. There's a very strong moral taint because we've seen Bathsheba, and we've seen Tamar, and we've seen Rahab. Very strong moral taint in the lineage of the Lord Jesus. And yes, there is a physical taint there as well because of Ruth the Moabitess. So physically and morally and spiritually, and it all seems to come to a head in this man Jechonias in verse 11, there is no way, if the Lord Jesus came from this lineage, there is no way that he has the moral or the legal right to ascend the throne. The only answer can be, the only answer that can be, is in verse number 16. And Jacob, as this genealogy comes to a close, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom? Feminine, singular, as Colin told us this afternoon. This is the verse he was referring to. Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom? Not of Joseph and Mary, feminine singular. Of Mary was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Had there not been the virgin conception of our Lord Jesus Christ, he cannot be upon that throne. Luke tells us the process of it, that her conception would be as a result of the power of the highest overshadowing her, so that that holy thing which would be born of her would be called the Son of God. So that as this literal, real man was born into the world, it was as a result of a conception that knew nothing of the natural procreative system. No man was involved. So that this man would be a real man, but he would be the first of a new order of man. Which is why the Bible calls him, Paul calls him, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the second Adam. There is a new order of man now. Now, brethren, please, and I'm alarmed at how widespread this wrong doctrine still is, there are brethren today, and we've got a lot of them in the north, and they are very anxious. They think that they're defending the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus. They're very anxious to point out that the Lord Jesus took no part of Mary. Well, if the Lord Jesus took no part of Mary, if the process of his gestation and birth was any different from yours or mine, then we're still waiting for a Redeemer. It's as fundamental as that. There's nothing inherently sinful about flesh. Flesh and blood. There's nothing inherently sinful about that. What was so supernatural, what was of God in relation to the Lord Jesus coming into the world, was his conception. And the moment that that young babe had been conceived in the womb of Mary, the rest of the process of bringing that child into the world was as natural as yours and mine. Praise God for it. Now, beyond that we cannot go. And how have we not wondered at times when we particularly see another little baby so helpless and small? And we cannot help but think, well, there he is. It wasn't a pretense. The Lord Jesus had to learn to walk, and he had to learn to speak. He had to learn to coordinate his movements, and yet at exactly the same time he was upholding all things by the word of his power. Listen, the Bible says, great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in flesh. What the Bible doesn't tell us, it doesn't tell us probably because our minds just cannot take it in, but what our minds can't grasp, our hearts can embrace, and we bow in worship. And we wonder at this child born to this lowly Hebrew virgin, and he was a genuine baby boy. But he was God manifest in flesh. Wonder of wonders. But what about all this stain that was in his genealogy? See, eventually, if the seed is there, it's going to manifest itself, isn't it? Which is why the Spirit of God in his wisdom, may I use the term, takes us fast forward 30 years. He says, here's John baptizing by the River Jordan. And all those whose consciences had been provoked by his preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. All those whose consciences had been stirred and who had repented, they showed public evidence of their repentance because they came to John as he was baptizing in Jordan, and they were baptized, and here's the key phrase, they were baptized confessing their sins. Do you sense the stir that goes through that big crowd on the banks of Jordan? For Jesus of Nazareth has come now. And in holy, quiet dignity, that lowly man approaches John Baptist, and there is some conversation between them. We know that John was reluctant to baptize the Lord, feeling he should be baptized of him. We know the Lord said to him, "Come on now, John, it behoves us to fulfill all righteousness." I see that great crowd falling silent as the Lord Jesus and John go into the Jordan. Everyone else before was baptized confessing their sins. What's this man going to say? Absolutely nothing. Tell me, brethren, was silence ever more eloquent than that? "I have no sins to confess." But he's a man. If he's a man with no sins to confess, then he must be Messiah. And that was his public statement as to his messiahship, and his public ministry began in silence. As it ended in silence, what a dignity there was about him. And the man who was baptized of John in Jordan and made no confession of sin, the moment he came up out of the water, and Luke tells us wonderfully he was praying. As he came up out of the water, immediately the Spirit, says Mark, drove him into the wilderness. Matthew says he led him into the wilderness. Why? Because that silent claim to sinlessness and yet true humanity and therefore messiahship, that silent claim just made in Jordan is now going to be put to the test. This man comes from a lineage that has got moral and physical and spiritual taint. This man comes from the nation who in Psalm number 78 exhibited all those same characteristics. In fact, three times in Psalm 78, read it for your supper, three times in Psalm 78 they questioned God in the wilderness. They provoked him in the wilderness. Can God furnish a table? Can God protect us? What about his promise to us? Provision, protection, promise. This man is taken into the wilderness and he's tested in every one of those points. Command these stones be made bread. Cast thyself down. Bow down and acknowledge me. Can you see what's happening? The Lord Jesus, this perfect man, is now there in the wilderness and he's being put to the test to prove beyond all shadow of doubt that the taint and the stain that was in his physical genealogy is not in him. Therefore, he must have been born of the Virgin. He must be the first of a new order of man. And he's of the nation, and yet the features of the nation in Psalm 78 are not in him. Who is he? He's the branch that's come out. He's the branch who is the king. He's the branch who is the servant. He's the branch who is the man. He's the branch of Jehovah. What a wonderful person is our Lord Jesus Christ. And my brother, my sister, when the Bible says that one day you and I are going to be like him, you can go down through that genealogy and you'll find nothing righteous, nothing pure, nothing sinless. But he was demonstrated to be all three. Righteous in his deeds, pure in his motives, sinless in his holy soul. Praise God for the sinless Son of God who tabernacled here amongst us. If these things are not true, then the idea that one day when we see him, we shall be like him is just pie in the sky. Remember what I said? All these precious hopes are based on doctrine. And we must know the doctrines that pertain to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we're not just hoping for something, but we have a deep, settled assurance of heart that what we believe is not only based upon biblical doctrine, but was fully worked out in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless his word.